Our lesson this morning is out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And as you're turning there, I don't really want a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you have ever used that urethane expanding foam in a house. That stuff is a surprise, isn't it? I was talking with somebody earlier today who had used some around a glass door, an Arcadia door, and he shot it into all the holes and it filled up and eventually put enough pressure on the door to where the glass cracked. I've put it into walls and had it blow the wall out. It's stuff that just keeps on going after you have stopped. You're probably wondering, Pastor, you're not going to teach us about building houses, or as the lesson came together, it was like that urethane foam. It just kept getting larger and larger, and I thought 6 hours for a sermon is way too long for these guys. So please pray for me that God would help me to preach exactly that which He would have me to preach this morning, that it would be clear, that it would be concise, and that it would be applicable in our lives. Our lesson this morning is entitled, No Confidence. It's out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. We've been studying in the book of Philippians now for several weeks, and as I pointed out early on in our study, the theme, the basic overall theme of the book of Philippians is one of Christian contentment. You can draw several other lessons out of this book. It's a tremendous epistle. But the theme that seems to pervade the entirety of this epistle is one of how to be content in Christ, no matter what your circumstances are. Oftentimes we've had folks preach to us who they're on dry land and we're drowning, and they tell us, well, this is how to get out of the water. And it's obvious they've never been drowning before. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's chained between two Roman guards. I doubt prisons in those days had good heating systems. I doubt that the floors and walls were upholstered. I believe the Apostle Paul was probably in a cold, damp prison, chained between two guards, and yet he is writing, rejoice in the Lord. He's writing an epistle to these folks in Philippi, encouraging them in how to be content in Christ. As we've studied in chapters 1 and 2, we saw the Apostle Paul's love for the Philippians. We saw the Apostle Paul's exalting the work of Christ and trying to encourage the Philippians to imitate that humility of Christ in their conduct one towards another. We've seen several lessons in how to be content in Christ. And here in chapter 3, it's like the letter takes a real sharp turn. The tone of the letter makes an abrupt change, but we need to remember that the theme stays the same. What the Apostle Paul is going to teach us in these next few verses is a vital understanding for our contentment in Christ. Don't miss this one, please. As I said, the tone of the letter makes an abrupt change, but the theme, that theme of Christian contentment, stays the same. Now, the Apostle Paul begins a warning against a group of folks called Judaizers. These are those who, they seem to follow every new work that took place. The Apostle Paul spent a great deal of his time dealing with the Judaizers. We see in his letter to Colossae, the letter to the Colossians. We see it in Galatians. We see it in quite a few of his epistles. He's dealing with this Judaistic concept, whether it's labeled that or whether it's just the concept itself. We see that it keeps cropping up in these new works. You ask me, Pastor, what's a Judaizer and how can that affect us today? We're here in Prescott, Arizona. Why do we have to deal with the Judaizers? I would hope and pray that as the lesson goes forward this morning, that you begin to realize that not only were there Judaizers in Philippi and in Colossae and in Galatia, but they're right here. Matter of fact, if we could look deep into our dark little hearts, we would find that many of us have those same tendencies. I venture to say all of us have those same tendencies. So as we go into the lesson today, rather than saying, boy, I'm glad the pastor's talking about so-and-so, I'd rather we say, is it me, Lord? Am I a Judaizer at heart? Would I add anything to the gospel of Christ other than just grace itself? And I tend to think, as God turns his spotlight onto us, we'll see not that our brother or our sister has this type of a heart, but that we have this type of a heart. And I would hope and pray that as the Apostle Paul's words unfold, we'll begin to see how to mortify that sin that is so pervasive, not only in the church in Philippi, not only in the church in Colossae, but in the church here today, in our very hearts here today. The Apostle Paul warned against Judaizers. You ask me, Pastor, what is a Judaizer? The Judaizer himself is one who would add rituals and requirements of the Mosaic Law to the work of Christ. I know many of you inwardly are breathing a sigh of relief. All right, I'm not adding the Mosaic Law to the work of Christ. Just wait for a while and we'll see if that spirit isn't in us. They would add the rituals and requirements of the Mosaic Law to the work of Christ in order to make man acceptable before God. The Apostle Paul had addressed this 5 to 10 years before in his letter to the Galatians. It had crept into the church at Colossae, and it, as I said, is still very much alive, either overtly or covertly, in the churches today. The Apostle Paul is calling the Philippians to a militant unity against that Pharisaic leaven which threatened to undermine their welfare. And that's what our lesson is today, is that we, as the people of God, would examine ourselves and see if we have that tendency towards Phariseeism, towards Judaizing. And then, secondly, a call for God's people to hold a militant unity, a unified front against any inroads that would try to make in this body or in our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are those folks who would steal our joy. You ever hear the expression, misery loves company? I gotta tell this story. Back when I used to work at the power plant, we would stop in this little convenience store every morning, and you know how people get into a habit. I'd stop in every morning and get one of these little sausage biscuit things, you know, that you microwave, the ones that you can hear your arteries slamming closed, crying out for help when you eat them. I'd microwave one of those up and I'd get a cup of coffee and I'd go to the front counter, and there was a lady that worked there, God bless her. We called her Mary Sunshine because no matter what, she could bring you from here down to here. I made the mistake of saying, one morning I made the mistake of saying, you know, poor old Johnny, I heard that such and such happened to him. And Mary Sunshine said, well, you think that's bad, you know, and she poured her whole life out. And I thought, I was hoping the biscuits would kill me before she would. Anyways, it was this idea of dragging others down to your level. And the Judaizers would drag others down to where they were at. But it was with the concept that they were actually helping the church, and we'll see that here in a few moments. There are those who would steal our joy, and the Apostle Paul is telling the folks at Philippi, you need to understand something. Your joy is in the Lord. Rejoice, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord, not in anything else, but in the Lord. The context of this verse demands that the emphasis be placed on the Lord. You know how folks oftentimes will, there's a little exercise one of our members has done before, where you take a sentence and you emphasize different words in the sentence, and it'll change the meaning entirely. And this verse right here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. If you emphasize rejoice, it takes away from where our joy should be. And yet, oftentimes, we hear that. We hear folks around us go, rejoice in the Lord. No, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in anything else. Don't rejoice in the work of your hands. Don't rejoice in your accomplishments, your skills, your this, your that, your the other. Rejoice in the Lord. And in the Lord alone. When He's turning the spotlight away from everything else and pointing it towards the Lord. And we're going to see in a few minutes as we go down a couple of verses, we're going to see why that is so essential. Rejoice in the Lord. He and He alone is our source of joy and comfort. And then the Apostle Paul says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. The Apostle Paul is giving the Philippians a constant reminder, and he's saying, it doesn't hurt me a bit, and you need to hear it over again. How many of you have ever seen a garden that doesn't need weeding after the first time? I'd like to see it. I have never seen one yet. You pull every single weed out of that garden, and then come the monsoons, and the next thing you know, there's a brand new crop of weeds growing up. It's just the way it is. I have never seen a Christian's life that doesn't need weeding. Constantly. Constantly. Sin keeps cropping back up in our lives. And the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians, I'm reminding of you this, of this again. And it's not a problem for me to remind you again, because guess what? You need it. It's not a problem for me. You desperately need this in order to keep you safe. What was Paul reminding them of? He was reminding them that they were not to take their eyes off of Christ to pursue those things which lead to bondage. Why did Paul remind them of this over and over again? Because he knew man's nature. He knew man's nature. Any of you ever see a fishing lure called a cowbell? It's an awfulest device. It's a steel wire, piece of piano wire, about 2-3 feet long, with a whole bunch of spinners on it, and then a bait on the end of it. And you take and drag that through the water, and it doesn't look like any kind of fish on earth, but fish will hit it. Why? Because all those flashy things attract their attention. Satan knows all kinds of flashy things attract our attention. And the Apostle Paul was telling the Philippians, don't take your eyes off of Christ to look at any of these other lures, no matter how religious they look, no matter how edifying they look. Lock your eyes on Christ and keep them on Christ. He provides them a constant reminder. And then you'll notice he gives us three bewares. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And in the next verse, he gives us three we are's. We are the circumcision. We are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. If we're of the circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit. If we're of the circumcision, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. If we're of the circumcision, we have no confidence in the flesh. We'll see three bewares, and then we'll see three things that we are if we're truly circumcised as God would have us to be circumcised. First of all, he calls them dogs. These Judaizers he speaks of, he calls them dogs. Now, this is interesting because what did the Jews call the Gentiles? Call them dogs. Unclean mongrels. It wasn't a little house pet puppy kind of a deal. It was an epithet. It was something that the Jews would call these Gentiles dogs. Then they were unclean. They were mongrels. They were not to be, you don't even want to be around them. And what is Paul saying? He's saying to these Gentile believers who have come to faith in Christ, he says, you stay clear of these dogs, these Judaizers who would take you back into bondage. They were the unclean ones. He next calls them not only dogs, but he calls them evil workers. Now, we need to understand, Paul isn't listing three different types of people. He's taking one type of people, or these Judaizers, this group, and he's calling them three different things. First, he calls them dogs. Next, he calls them evil workers. Why are they evil workers? Because under the pretense of purifying the church, they're actually harming the church. Now, I know we have never run into folks who, under the pretense of purifying the church, actually harm the church. But the Apostle Paul is saying that's exactly what these folks are doing. And then he calls them the concision. If you have a King James Version, it lists them as the concision. If you're looking in the New King James, it calls them the mutilation. I think the NIV lists them as mutilators of the flesh. Translation doesn't really do it justice, but what the Apostle Paul is giving us is sort of a play on words. He said they call themselves the circumcision, those who remove the flesh in order to be obedient to God. But he says actually they're the concision, they're those who mutilate the flesh insofar as they are mutilating the church in this attempt towards holiness. Now the question comes out, what's wrong with legalism or these Judaizing tendencies? What's so wrong about that? Pastor, are there people coming into our church that are saying you must take Christ plus add these other laws on, you must add Moses on? What's so wrong with these Judaizing tendencies? First thing I need to do is I need to differentiate between Jews and Judaizers. Huge difference. Huge difference. The Jews rejected Christ outright. Sometimes they would stand up and oppose Paul in the synagogue. They'd say, no, we don't believe this Christ that you're bringing to us. We don't believe these things that you're teaching us. We don't believe that he is the Messiah. They opposed Paul outright. But the Judaizers said, okay, let's accept the work of Christ, the cross work of Christ. But we need to add on to it the physical circumcision and the observance of all these rituals. We will take Christ, but we must add to him. Why did the Apostle Paul need to warn the folks at Philippi? mean, it's a good question. Why, if the folks at Philippi were good, solid, sound Christians, why isn't solid doctrinal teaching good enough? Just leave them alone. You shouldn't have to warn them against Judaizers if they're solid in the Word. The answer to that is legalism is attractive. At first blush, it doesn't sound attractive. But I'll tell you what, almost every one of us has a desire within us to add just a little something to the work of Christ. Our little signature, our little add-on, our little something or other. Why? Because it gives us a sense of worth. How many of you have ever gone over to somebody's house and they're fixing dinner and you prop your feet up and just watch television and let them fix dinner? It's, for the most of us, we say, hey, is there anything I can do to help? My wife always tells me in the kitchen, don't help me, please. Please don't help. The best way to help is not to help. But it's in our nature. It's our nature to try and add something to it. It's our nature to do our share. Why? Because it gives us a certain sense of worth. How many of us have thought deep in our dark little hearts, Jesus got me this far. I'll just take it from here. Well, I'll tell you what. The words may never have passed our lips, but I'll tell you, in our hearts, many of us have had that thought pass. God got me this far, you know, now I'll take it from here and I'll make him, I'll do him proud. Okay, I'll go from here on and really be a quote good Christian. The attractiveness of legalism, for a great part, gets its attractiveness for the sense of control. If I do this, this, and this for God, then he has to answer my prayers. You know, I've done these things. So, back in our warped, twisted little mind, we think that we're obligating God to us. I've done these things. So he has to answer my prayers. The next thing about the attractiveness of legalism is it gives us a sense of self-righteousness. Over my brothers especially, and then over the world after that. If I do certain things above and beyond the gospel, then I can look at my brother or my sister in Christ and say, I'm doing these things, and I'm just a little bit better than him. I was talking with my wife this morning about an example of this, and I said, you know, if she asked me to clean the kitchen up, and not only did I clean the kitchen, but I cleaned the rest of the house, then I would have this feeling that I've done more than I was asked, so now she's obligated to me. Really, you know, I went beyond what she asked me to do, so now she owes me. The good part about this is now I can look down my nose at my brother because he didn't clean the house for his wife. Yeah? So there's a, not only is there a sense of ownership here, there's a sense of self-worth, there's a sense of power because I've obligated my bride to, and there's a sense of self-righteousness because that other elder doesn't clean the house for his wife, so I'm better than him. You see how insidious this is? It appears to be good. I give the appearance that I'm doing great things for God. But actually, my motivation underneath is evil. That which I'm doing has that appearance of goodness. But the motivation is evil. What are some of the dangers of legalism? Number one, oftentimes it sneaks in under all kinds of disguises. It sneaks in under the disguise of zeal. Man, I'm going to do great things for God. Well, the unfinished part of the sentence is, and that no good deacon isn't, you know, or that no good other elder isn't, or whatever. I'm doing these great things for God. It shows up as zeal. It shows up as personal holiness. we oftentimes refrain from things, and if I refrain from something, I would be refraining from it for God, rather than being able to say, I don't do such and such, but so and so does. We refrain from these things, and our legalism hides under the disguise of personal holiness, and oftentimes it hides under the disguise of a love for doctrinal purity. We oftentimes are so busy with every jot and tittle that we've forgotten the spirit of the law. We've forgotten the spirit. The second danger of legalism is that it breeds a type of perverse, warped unity in the church. I had a buddy of mine that used to use the phrase, the holy huddle. If we're all gathered in and we're all patting each other on the back about how holy we are, then we can look down our nose at everybody outside of the church. Boy, are we really have the doctrinal purity. We really have it down. And it breeds this really sick, warped unity within the church where we are looking at our deeds and we're watching our brother's deeds. And where are our eyes if we're watching our brother's deeds and our deeds? They're certainly not on Christ. If my eyes are on Christ, I don't really know what my brother and my sister's doing. My eyes are on Christ. I don't worry about anything else except beholding Him. The third danger of legalism is that it attacks the sufficiency of Christ. What we are doing is we're adding on to the cross work of Christ. It attacks the very heart of the gospel because what it does is it provides something to glory in besides Christ. Let me repeat that. It provides something to glory in besides Christ. What did God tell us? You shall have no other God before me. And we, folks, are always wanting within our dark little hearts to have something to glory in outside of Christ. It's just the way it is. Fifthly, it's dishonoring to God. Plain and simple, it dishonors God when we say, thank you, Father, for all the work Jesus did. Now I'll just sort of add this to it. I'll just sort of do a little bit extra. I've used the example before of a mechanic. If I was a NASCAR mechanic and I tuned the race car up to where it would just fly like the wind, and one of the sponsors came out, he popped the hood on that thing and started tweaking on the carburetor, I'd take a breaker bar to it. Because you don't mess with perfection, you know. Ladies and gentlemen, if we take the cross work of Christ, and Jesus says, it is finished. Guess what? It is finished. It is finished. I cannot add anything to the work of Christ. Anything that I add to it vandalizes it. Anything that I add to the work of Christ defaces it. The Apostle Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, because these folks said, it's good that you're Christians, it's good that you've accepted Jesus, but now you have to do all these rituals afterwards. And what does Paul say? Don't look at them. Don't listen to them. Don't talk to them. For we are the circumcision. So they're calling themselves the circumcision. But the Apostle Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Those who would bring you into bondage argue for Christ plus works, or Christ plus rituals, or Christ plus this, that, or the other. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul defines that which is a true Jew or a true Israelite. It says in Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from who? From God. If I'm right with Christ, if I take Him at His word, it is finished. Then my praise is from God. But if I say, man, Jesus did a lot, but I need to do the rest, I'll get some praise from men. My praise won't be from God. Because I have exalted the work of my hands. Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. In John chapter 4, dealing with the woman at the well, Jesus is talking to her and verses 23 and 24, he says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul says we are the true circumcision because we're worshiping God in spirit, not in physical rituals. We're the true circumcision. They hold to a physical sign. We hold to a spiritual sign. They hold to the works of man. We hold to the works of Christ. Plain and simple. My righteousness, if I have any righteousness, it's in Christ's righteousness. It's not in Chris's righteousness. They hold to their own righteousness to make themselves presentable to God. We hold to the righteousness of Christ alone. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, if you go before God with your hands filled with all of your good deeds, well, I'm happy for you. He said, I'm going to go with my hands empty, dressed in nothing but the robes of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in Christ alone. They hold to their own righteousness. We hold to the righteousness of Christ. They hold to the shadows. And Paul is telling the Philippians, we're holding to the substance. What is it that we do? We worship in the Spirit. You say, Pastor, does that mean I can just go up to the mountains and go fishing and worship in the Spirit? We're not supposed to gather together congregationally and worship together? No. I'm not saying the worship, corporate worship, is legalistic. I'm saying that the Scripture is telling us the worship that is from the Spirit proceeds from lives renewed by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are to be filled with adoration of what He has done, not with the self-righteousness of what we have done. And the Apostle Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. If our hearts are circumcised, folks, our boasting is not going to be in anything but in Christ. We're not going to say, well, I went to such and such college, or I've been teaching Sunday school here 23 years, or I did this, or I did that. We're going to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God was merciful to my soul. What a blessing when we as God's people are humbled before Him, when we worship in spirit, when we rejoice in Christ and Christ alone. And last but not least, we have no confidence in the flesh. Why we are who we are is because our confidence is in Christ, not in our own doings. Not in our strength, not in our accomplishments, not in our intellect, not in our own personal holiness, not in our possessions, not in anything outside of Christ. If a man's to boast, let him boast in the Lord. Folks, it is so pervasive. It was pervasive in the early church, and we see it today. how we oftentimes want to add our work onto the work of Christ, that we might be above our brethren, that we might have preeminence above others. I'm not saying we should abandon holiness. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying we should abandon doctrinal correctness. I'm not saying we should abandon zeal. But let it be for the right reasons. Let our zeal come out of a humility that comes from Christ's work in us. Let our personal holiness be a natural outgrowth of the work of Christ in us, rather than our boasting in the works of our hands, in our own deeds. Because, folks, all such boasting is an offense to God. We, and I've used the example before, I can take a tumbleweed and duct tape some apples onto it, and I can call it an apple tree all day long. But it isn't. It's just a weed with some apples attached to it. But if I take an apple tree and feed it and water it and cultivate around it, and God gives the increase and it begins to bear fruit, then it's God's work. And those are true apples. And it's a true apple tree. Let's not get the two switched around. Let's not revel in our own holiness and look down our nose at those around us. But rather, let's rejoice in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And then everything will fall together. I used to use the example with kids of taking a pair of binoculars and you look through them backwards and you can't really make things out very well. And you flip it around and all of a sudden everything comes into focus. It's when we look at Christ and we rejoice in Christ alone that everything comes into focus. The holiness will naturally come out of us. The zeal will naturally come out of us. The works that God has ordained from before the foundation of the earth will naturally come out of us as a result of His work on us. And when it's all said and done, we'll say, we're unworthy servants because we only did what we were commanded to do. I can't be looking at my brother or my sister in Christ and looking down my nose at them if my eyes are fixed on Christ, who is my joy, who is my fortress, who is my everything. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we ask this morning that if there be among us a heart that is lifted up in pride, that's lifted up in our own works, in our own doctrinal correctness, in our own holiness, perceived holiness, Father, that You would break our hearts, that You would help us to understand that it is by grace and grace alone that we stand before You. Father, help us to get our eyes off of anything else other than Christ, for it is He and He alone that's to be exalted. Father, as we enter into this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, especially help us examine our hearts. For we ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.